You might like to open up to Philippians 4, where we'll be looking at this morning. As we come to this fourth and final chapter of Philippians, we have one more message in Philippians next week to finish off this series. But as Paul reaches this final chapter, he wouldn't have written it as a chapter, but it's what we have before us, we see that just as he began his letter to the saints back at Philippi, he prayed with joy, always remembering them, and with thanksgiving in his prayer. He concludes his letter with an encouragement to the church, to the saints at Philippi, to do exactly the same, for them to do the same, to rejoice always, to make their requests be known to God in prayer, and to do that with thanksgiving. Most of us will know the great trilogy that often pops up in Paul's writings, that faith, hope and love. Well, another one that's so often seen there is the things of joy and thanksgiving in prayer. Joy and thanksgiving and prayer. And Paul's not afraid of repeating himself. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Repetition's good, isn't it? It's good for teaching. And after all, Paul's already said to them in the previous chapter, to instruct them in joy, back in chapter 3, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So he's already repeating himself in chapter 4. But he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It is safe for you. That they would rejoice is actually a safeguard for the saints, for us all. It's a protection. Our joy is a protection in life, in our walk of faith. And as we'll see this morning, together with the safeguard and protection of joy, actually also comes the guardian of the peace of God. Sounds like a couple of pretty good partners to have as we partner in the gospel, doesn't it? In the battles of life and the world and the flesh and the devil, to have joy on one side and peace on the other as our safeguards, as our protectors. When you think of the peace of God, many of us, I'm sure, would pray for it often, longing to just know that peace. But I think sometimes we think the peace of God is simply this nice feeling, this warm fuzzy of happiness and being at rest, this passive peacefulness in life. But no, the peace that Paul speaks of here in Philippians 4 is actually dynamic. It's active. Together with joy, this peace of God guards us. It doesn't just fill us, it guards us. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We have the peace of God watching over us in Christ. The promise in this passage is not so much that we will have peace, although I'm sure that's part of it, it's included, but it's that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God's peace protects us, keeps a lookout for us, guards us, which also implies that there's something we need protection from, doesn't it? Protection against the worries and anxieties that can all too easily overwhelm us in life. Protection against distractions which cause us to look anywhere but to Christ for our salvation or for our joy, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And protection against the disunity, the division, the lack of peace that might arise amongst us, even amongst God's own people, as we hear here in Philippians 4. It's in all that and against those threats that the peace of God actually protects us and guards our hearts and minds. And what's more, in verse 9 of chapter 4, it's not only the peace of God, but in verse 9, Paul reverses that, and the God of peace will be with you. How could you have the peace of God without having God himself? It's not a separate entity. So the peace of God guards us as God himself, the God of peace, is with us. Whether it's the knocks and bumps and noises in the night, or how our kids are faring at school, or if we're going to cope with another day at work or at home with a steady stream of life and responsibilities, know that God is with you. Know that his peace protects you and guards you. Peace which surpasses all understanding. I don't know about you, but when I hear those things, it just makes me want to let out a big sigh. It's okay. It's all right. I can get up and face another day. We can rest in him, knowing that God is with us, the God of peace, and that his peace is protecting us. And in that, we can therefore get on to do what he's given us to do, what he's put before us to walk in, even in the context of all those things that cause us so much worry and distraction. We can rejoice even and rest in him because the Lord is at hand. That phrase, the Lord is at hand, which comes up in verse 5, it could mean a couple of things. It could mean Christ is constantly present with the presence of the Spirit in our lives and our unity with him. Or it could even mean to his imminent coming. The kingdom of God is near. He's at hand. He's going to come. But either way, the Lord is close to us, whether in time or location, both really. And that gives us reason for our joy and our reasonableness, which we'll look at in a moment. But it also provides the basis of our not needing to be anxious. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything. Now, having said all that, having the God of peace and the peace of God with us by our side doesn't always mean that life's hunky-dory, does it? There will still be things to pray about, still things that we need to cry out to God for, to help us, to provide for us, to ask him to intervene in situations in our lives, to incline his ear to our prayers, and to preserve us. An old church sign I remember in my childhood said, God never promised smooth sailing, but he does promise a safe landing. A bit cliche, perhaps. But because of the faithfulness and the love and peace of God, we can go on sailing, walking by faith, standing in grace, knowing that there is a smooth landing to come, the day when Christ returns and we see him face to face. But between now and then, too, we have him with us and his peace protecting us. And he gives us joy as a safeguard in life and his peace guarding our hearts and minds. And the wonderful news in all of that is, together with all of that, we have a God who does hear our prayers. Why else would Paul say, pray, let your prayers and supplications be known with thanksgiving? He does incline his ear to us. He's near to us. And he'll bring us through even the valley of the shadow of death. Being partners in the gospel, as we've titled this series, doesn't guarantee that there'll be no trouble. After all, the world hates Christ. It's going to hate us as well. But it doesn't even guarantee that there won't be any trouble even amongst us, among fellow partners. Even serious disagreements. That'd never happen here, would it? Would it? We've got two ladies here in verses 2 and 3 where there's a serious disagreement, something of significant proportion, enough for Paul to have to write about it in his letter to the whole church. He's not just doing this on the hush, trying to mediate and keep it quiet. He's bringing it out into the open. These two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche at Philippi, this is more than just a personal quarrel. There's potential that this disagreement could actually cause division among the church, which is why Paul writes. You might remember, we looked at it in our first sermon in this series, that the Philippian church actually began when Paul and Timothy went to speak with a group who were praying. And it was a group of ladies who were praying. They're the ones that established the church. Euodia and Syntyche might have been two that were there that day. They're not just a pair of cantankerous old lady fighting over what's going on in the kitchen during morning tea time. That wouldn't happen here either. Would it, Beth? Where is she? These are women, just as all of our ladies here are, worthy and deserving of the help of the church. And Paul is actually asking them, requesting them to get involved to make sure this disagreement doesn't blow out to any further proportion. It's serious enough that he writes, and he entreats them both to agree in the Lord. Not just to make amends, but to agree in the Lord. And he's asked the congregation to help them out, to intervene if need be. The true companion, or the loyal yoke fellow, as we had read in verse 3, well, he's caused a lot of speculation amongst the scholars. The Greek term could actually be a name itself. His name could be Syzygus, which means true companion. Or it might refer to someone particular. It could even be Luke. We don't know. What we do know is that these women had worked side by side with Paul. They were partners in the gospel, ministers together with him. in some way or other, and he didn't want to hear them bickering or causing division amongst the saints. He called others to intervene and to assist, that they together would be of one mind. That word agree there is actually the same as what he's used earlier in Philippians 2. Be of one mind. Come together in mind and heart. Have the same love. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Agree in the Lord. Which is very different to working out who's right and who's wrong. Which is so often how we try to work out our disagreements, isn't it? Put our foot in, down, dig our heels in because I know I'm right. But just see, love doesn't insist on its own way. 1 Corinthians 13. Even if it's the right way, doesn't mean it's the true way of love. Having the same mind or agreeing in the Lord isn't the same as working out who's right and wrong, but working out what's true and coming together in agreement on that. It means putting our own opinions to our side for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the unity of the church and looking to the interests of others, not to our own. Paul says their names are written in the book of life, which I think is one reason why Paul breaks into verse 4 with rejoice in the Lord. He can't but sort of just go on into that. But all these people he's worked with and laboured with, including these two women, their names are written in the book of life. Don't let some little disagreement blow out of all proportions and actually cause division amongst you and amongst the rest of the saints. Don't let this matter rob you of the joy that can be yours in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in him, always in the Lord. Don't know if you've ever been in a community, maybe even here at church, where there is a bit of a disagreement and you know about it, or you might be on one side of it. There's nothing worse than being in a community when you know that there's this level of anxiety, everyone just waiting for things to blow up. Everyone hoping that no one will mention the big elephant in the room, but actually the best thing to happen is that it is mentioned and it's dealt with. But you're just waiting and waiting and everyone's on edge, walking on eggshells. Paul has prayed earlier in chapter 1 that their love might abound more and more, that they would be of one heart and one mind. And he's exhorted them, commanded them here to rejoice in the Lord. Any dissension or disagreement among them will be like a cancer in all of that, eating away and killing the unity and the love and the joy that is theirs, and driving a wedge between fellow believers who have been united in Christ, and robbing the joy that's theirs in Christ. And instead of that joy and the love and the unity, all it does is raise up levels of anxiety and fear, disunity, and instead they start putting walls up around themselves to protect one another, to protect themselves. Do you ever find yourself doing that? If there's a disagreement or your anxiety levels are rising, you start to put up walls to protect yourself. You feel more and more vulnerable when you're anxious and hurting. And instead of having joy as a safeguard and the peace of God to protect us, we try to protect ourselves. We tend to build our own walls and keep everyone's at arm's length, cutting off the love and the unity that we have in Christ. Have you ever noticed in life, if your anxiety levels go up, chances are the joy goes down. Would that be right? And when the joy goes up, well, there's less anxiety, isn't there? And it's the same with confidence and anxiety. As one increases, the other decreases. If our confidence is low, if we don't feel secure, whether it's our future, near-term or long-term or immediate, if that's unknown, if that's up in the air, then our stress levels rise and perhaps our heart rate goes up as well. As our fears and anxieties increase, they leave little, if any, room for joy or for peace. So that when our confidence is low, not only does our anxiety increase, but the joy goes out the window as well. And we never feel at rest or at peace with God, or with ourselves, or with anyone else. And in all of that, as those anxiety levels rise and our confidence is low, what's our primary concern? Or who's our primary concern? Most of the time we are. We start to look more to our own interests and our own rights and our own protection and not those of others. Completely contrary to Paul's instruction here, completely contrary to the way of life for God's people, who have been given a new heart and a new spirit and have the mind of Christ. Whereas on the flip side, if our confidence is high, and we tend to be aware, then we tend to be more aware of the interests of others, don't we? If we're sure about where we are and who we are, it's much easier to look to the needs of others. And in that, our own fears and anxieties decrease, leaving plenty of room for joy and peace. Confidence and joy and peace go hand in hand, whereas the lack of confidence goes hand in hand with, well, lots of anxiety. What's the answer to that? How do we tip the scales in the right direction? Should we just give ourselves a good kick up the backside and smile more? Don't worry, be happy, whistle the song. Find more joy? Well, in one sense, yes, but not really. This passage, the instructions not to go out and find more joy. The command there is to rejoice always, and he repeats it. But it's the short phrase after rejoice that's important. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. He's the one we can find our confidence in. He's the one we'll find our security and our identity in. And it's because of all of that that we can have joy. And because of that that we can look to the interests of others. Because of that we need not be anxious. Because of that these two women don't need to disagree. They can agree in the Lord. Whatever differences they have, they can still agree in the Lord. You see the difference? And they, together with all the saints, are to rejoice in the Lord. He's at hand. He's near. And we can be confident in him. Not in ourselves, but in him. Not in our situations, but in him, despite the situations. Think about the promises. I don't know if you've had chance. If you haven't already in the past few weeks, as we've gone through Philippians, it might take you 20 minutes to read through the whole of the book. And it's worth doing. See it all in its context. Someone said to me a couple of weeks ago, I've enjoyed the sermons in Philippians, but I'm not always sure. I missed one here and not sure where we are at in the whole context. Spend 15 to 20 minutes and read it all. And as you do, take note of the promises of God in Philippians. Just a few of them. Flick through. Chapter 1, verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Not that God finishes the job for us. God actually finishes the job he began in us. He's going to bring us to completion. Chapter 2, verse 12, 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Chapter 3, verse 13. Brothers, after Paul has given up everything and counted all loss in order that he might attain the resurrection and know Christ, he says, I don't consider that I've already made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead and straining forward, I press on toward the goal. I should have started at verse 12, because the promise I want us to keep in mind there is I press on to make it my own, verse 12, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ Jesus has made me his own. In chapter 4, as we've already heard today, these saints, these fellow workers, partners in the gospel, their names are written in the book of life. Your future is secure in Christ. So we can be confident today because our future is secure. Verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts. There's a gospel promise for you to take hold of. And later in verse 19, which we'll hear next week, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We can have so much confidence in Christ, can't we? We can have so much certainty of who we are and where our future lies. We can have so much joy. To be in Christ, to agree in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, is to know that these promises are ours in Christ Jesus, to know that these promises are fulfilled actually in us and for us in him. He's made us his own. Could we get even just a little bit excited about that? Or like good conservative evangelicals, just sort of pop it away for later reference when we speak to someone and we think they need to hear that little proof text. Friends, we need to hear that. And we need to rejoice in it and find our confidence in it and not be anxious in it. Christ has made you his own and he is Lord of all things. Your name's written in the book of life. And as we rejoice in those promises, as they're revealed to us, as they become a reality, not just a far-off promise, but a reality for us and in us by grace, as we receive them through faith, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, all of a sudden that pendulum starts to swing the other way, away from fear and anxiety and towards joy and peace in Christ. And the momentum that Paul mentions here that helps swing that pendulum through. Grace is the one that gives it the kick. And then the momentum that keeps it going is our thanksgiving to God for his promises and his faithfulness in Christ Jesus. God's the one who changes and transforms us. And as we receive and stand in his grace, he says, give thanks and pray. And your anxiety and fear will be turned to joy and peace. You see, we cannot just not be anxious. You can't just tell someone who's worried, don't fear. Something has to actually take the place of that fear and that worry. And so Paul actually gives the best counsel. Something has to replace the emotion of fear and anxiety and replace the nervous energy and the actions that come that are born out of that. And so Paul here gives the best counsel. He doesn't just say, don't be anxious. Instead, he tells us in the Lord and never apart from him, he replaces or tells us to replace our anxiety and all our anxious behaviours with the action of prayer. Prayer which is couched and energised with thanksgiving. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. And instead of being anxious, pray. And remember the one you're praying to. The Lord is at hand. He's the one who's made you his own. He's the one who's going to finish the work he's begun in you. And so you can pray with thanksgiving for all you already have received and with the faith and hope of what you will receive in him. Let your prayers be known to God with thanksgiving. And then the great gospel promise, the peace of God, won't just enter your heart to, feel nice, but actually will guard you, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And in between all of that, in between his instruction to rejoice and not to be anxious but to pray, Paul adds in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. I don't know about you, but when I'm anxious, I'm not all that reasonable. You find the same? Sort of reason and rationale goes out the window. In fact, I can be downright unreasonable. Just got to ask my family. I'm sure each of us can be too. So what is it Paul's saying here when he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone? We had a different translation read out. What did that say? Can you remember? Let your gentleness. Has anyone got a different word there for reasonableness or gentleness? Anyone got a different version?
Considerateness.
Moderation. Considerateness.
Gentle spirit.
Gentle spirit. Aaron's got the Greek there, which we'll look at in a minute. Thanks, Aaron. Because that now all makes sense to us all, doesn't it? Because there's so many different words in English for that word, epieikes, I think that's what it was, is that right? It's actually worth taking a note of what this means, because when we read it, I think particularly those of us with reasonableness, we think of being reasonable and rational. It's actually not so much to do with our intellect and making a logical agreement or argument. It's quite different. Paul uses, it's actually more to do with the manner in which we deal with others, which is why kindness and gentleness or considerate is really helpful. Paul uses the same word in 1 Timothy 3. It's one of the qualifications for elders. Okay? He says that an elder shouldn't be, or an overseer shouldn't be violent, but gentle, reasonable. So it's contrasted with being violent. It's how we treat others and how we manage frustrations, perhaps, in our own selves. James uses it in chapter 3, verse 17, speaking of the wisdom that comes from above, which is first pure and then peaceable, and it's gentle, or it's open to reason. It listens to the views and points of others, and it's put next to being willing to yield to others, not insisting on its own way. Have a listening ear with wisdom. And outside of the scriptures, the same words used for having a gentle or a merciful demeanour towards others, sometimes translated as forbearance towards others. It describes a spirit of willingness that would yield under trial and would show itself in a refusal to retaliate when attacked. You might begin to know where I'm heading with this. This is not just about being neighbourly and kind, and it's not just being reasonable and having a logical argument. It's actually about being Christ-like, which shouldn't surprise us, because that's what Paul's been on about the whole way, hasn't he? In 2 Corinthians, Paul uses the same word in chapter 10, verse 1, to describe Christ's own humility and gentleness. That's his reasonableness, is Christ's humility and gentleness. The same humility which we've heard back in Philippians 2, where Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we start to get a better picture for what it might be to let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Turn back with me to Psalm 86, which we had read earlier. This is a prayer or a plea of faith, praying to God from David, or maybe someone else, but we'll say from David, who's poor and needy. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. I'm helpless to save myself. But you'll notice in the first four verses, whilst he's poor and needy, the basis of God answering his prayer, he actually puts upon himself. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant. I trust in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry out all the day. Glad in the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. It almost sounds like he's putting himself up against God and saying, I'm worthy of your grace and your protection and your deliverance. And if that was where the psalm stopped, that would be exactly what he is saying. But in verse 5, it's flipped on its head, isn't it? And verse 5 is the hinge upon which actually any answer of the prayer is given, upon which the Lord's ear is turned to the one who prays. For you, O Lord, it's the one verse that actually starts with about God rather than what he wants and himself, the psalmist. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. That verse where it says, you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, when that's translated in the Greek Septuagint, that word good and forgiving or forgiving, guess what? You are good and reasonable. You are good and gentle and merciful. That is the reasonableness of God. You are ready to forgive, one version says, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. That's the reasonableness that we are to make known to everyone, our readiness to forgive. Paul can only say to the Philippians and to us, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone, because he knows we've actually already received the reasonableness of God in Christ Jesus. Any reasonableness that you or I have is solely based upon the goodness and kindness of God that we have already received in Christ. And so as P.T. Forsyth encourages us preachers, he says, don't go saying God is willing to forgive, say God has forgiven. So we can rejoice. And we cannot be anxious. And we can let our reasonableness be known to all because God has made his known to us. He's not just made it known, but he's enacted it in Christ. Where ultimately his reasonableness, his readiness to forgive is seen at the cross, isn't it? This is my blood shed for you. There's Jesus, willing to forgive, ready to go to the cross for the forgiveness of sins. In verses 2 and 3, where Euodia and Syntyche are addressed, it's the relationship within the church that's referred to. They're to be of one mind and to agree in the Lord. And here, it's actually the church's relations individually and corporately, but their contact with the world that is addressed. What is it the world is meant to see when they look at the church? Let your reasonableness, your willingness to forgive, be made known to everyone. That is what's to be on show for all the world to see. That'll be one of the greatest testimonies we could ever share with anyone. Our love, our readiness to forgive, because we've received that same love and forgiveness in Christ. By your love, they will know that you are my disciples. It's barely any different to Paul's instruction in chapter 2, which says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Be the same as Christ. Show the things that he showed you, the love and the mercy. And I actually think, at least in part, that's what Paul meant in chapter 3, verse 10, when he said he counts all things as loss, that he might become like him, like Christ, in his death. That under persecution that Paul's faced, even in his own death, which may well be impending at this point, that he would follow his own Saviour's example and continue in love and to show mercy and to be reasonable, to be ready to forgive. It's not the main topic of our passage here, but there's some scholarly arguments which, without expanding too much, I think there's a bit of credit in them, that the covetousness that Paul speaks of in Romans, you know, when sin seizes the opportunity and without the law he would never have known what it was to covet, that covetousness is his jealousy at what he saw in Stephen the day he was stoned. What was it Paul saw in Stephen that day? Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, who had so much going for him, the best of the best, but even he didn't have the assurance and the faith and conviction that Stephen had when he faced death. What faith Stephen had. Paul thought he had the conviction of the scriptures, but Stephen, after the speech that he gave, you know, he knew where the scriptures were heading, and they spoke of Christ. And what assurance he had at the point of death, and what a vision to be seen. When he says, I see the Lord of glory standing at the right hand of God. What Paul would have given to see that. And he did, didn't he? He was blinded by it. You read Hebrews and the Son of Man is there sitting, having finished his work, his sacrifice once for all. Why is he standing there when Stephen sees him? I actually wonder if it's because it's the Lamb of God slain. He's standing because he's working in his ascended work, interceding for Stephen at the right hand of God, saying, Father, he's one of mine, he's one of ours. Bring him home. Crown him with glory. There's the true husband standing, waiting to receive his bride. And as Stephen speaks, under the barrage of gnashing teeth and insults and stones being hurled at him, he is like his Lord in his death. And he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, yet he did not open his mouth, but went like a lamb to the slaughter. You would have to say the peace of God was with Stephen that day, wouldn't you? That the God of peace was with him that day. That's the reasonableness that Paul speaks of here. Whatever covetousness he had at that day, he's received Christ, and so there's no longer jealousy, because it's his in Christ. And he says to the Philippians and to us, let your reasonableness, because it's yours in him as well, be made known to all. That's the reasonableness that God has shown each of us, so that we need not be anxious, but can entrust ourselves to his care and pray. That's the reasonableness he's shown to us, that we might not be filled with fear, but instead filled with joy in Christ. That we wouldn't need to put up walls of protection between one another to protect ourselves, but we can trust that the peace of God will guard us and his joy would be our safeguard. And the God of peace is with us. Christ Jesus has made us his own. We haven't got time to fill out verses 8 and 9. But suffice to say, in life, in the endless chores and responsibilities, even in disagreements, in our anxieties, the thing we're often called to do is to check ourselves and look where we're looking. Are we looking to our own interests or to the interests of others? What are we thinking of? What are we filling our hearts and minds with each day, each night? What are we so busy doing? Well, Paul gives us a whole list of things that we could replace the things of the world with, the things of the flesh. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In the flesh, we rarely, if ever, put obedience together with joy, do we? Obedience is just hard work. Why do we have to do that? Well, friends, in Christ, it's possible to put being obedient together with being filled with joy. In fact, being joyful is to obey God. Rejoice. It's an imperative. It's a command. God is far from a killjoy. He doesn't want to steal our pleasure. He doesn't want to spoil our pleasure. He's the source of all joy and true pleasure. He wants nothing more than for us to rejoice in him and to be free of our fears and anxieties as we entrust ourselves to his care. The Lord is at hand. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, so we can rejoice in him. Let's pray. Father God, there is great joy in our hearts, and we pray that that joy might just spill out from us. Whatever our personalities, Father, that in our love for you, in your love for us, that when there are knocks in life and when we stumble, that the very thing that would spill out of us, Father, is the joy and peace that we have in Christ. Father, David prays, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And we pray the same today. And his response to that is that so that he would then tell others of your works and your praises, your deliverance. And so, Father, we pray that your same work would be at work in amongst us, that you would restore to us the joy of salvation, so that what comes from our hearts and minds and what fills them and what comes from our mouths would be nothing but praise and joy and thanksgiving to you. And as we pray, Father, the things of our needs, our requests that are there still, we know that you would incline your ear to us and deal with us graciously as your own beloved children. And we thank you, Father, for your own dear Son, for the reasonableness that you've shown in him, willing and ready to forgive, and actually bringing that forgiveness to reality for us by his blood. In his name we pray.
Amen.